Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. There was a fellow who came home from work and he plopped down on the couch and he was watching the evening news. And all of a sudden there was this news break that out on the freeway there was this car that was going down the wrong way. Well, he recognized that's the route his wife takes home, so he got on his cell phone right away and he called her and he said, "Honey, be careful out there. There's a car going the wrong way." And she said, "A car? There's hundreds of cars going the wrong way." Well, anyhow, we're going to be talking about going in the right direction, spiritually speaking. And here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and in verse number 9, Bible says, or Paul says, "For what thanks can we render to God again for you? For all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." Now, there's a plethora of exciting expressions here in this passage, and just so much. It would take really a month of Sundays to expound this, but I want to bring this one thought from this, and that is, are you going in the right direction? I think as a church you are, but I want to make sure every member of Metropolitan Baptist Church is on board and going in the right direction. So we'll get that from this passage, but let's pray first, shall we? Father, we do thank you for your word and the opportunity to be here and for this encouragement conference and the blessing I'm sure it's been already. And we pray that you bless your word to our hearts tonight and challenge your people, knowing that encouragement involves a challenge. And Father, may that challenge be taken. May these be provoked unto higher ground, and we'll thank you for it. We just pray now and ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Back in the 1920s, there was a college football player by the name of Roy Riegel. He was first captain All-American. He played for the University of Cal, and that year, that school made it into the Rose Bowl against Georgia Tech, and everybody was so excited. It was New Year's Day, January 1st, 1929, and the score was 0-0, and here's Roy Riegel playing nose tackle, and all of a sudden, the other side fumbled the ball, and he scooped it up, and he ran 69 yards, and he scored, but for the other team. He ran the wrong way, and actually, that particular blunder cost the University of Cal the Rose Bowl because they lost by 1 point. And it went down in history as the worst blunder in college football ever. I have been in stores and I've seen these hats and they got two bills on them. And they say, "I'm the leader. Which way are they going?" And I've thought of many times, do we know what direction we're going in life? You know, it's one thing to go the wrong way in a football game, but as a Christian, are we going in the right direction, spiritually speaking? Because there's really a whole lot more riding on it than we realize. As a Christian, you should never be stationary. You're either going forward or you are going backward. If you're parked and say, "Well, I'm just in neutral," no, you're backslidden. You really are. And as the old-timey missionary said, any way if forward. And as the other missionary said, no retreat. It is the direction of a Christian to be sure at all times they're pressing on the upward way, as we sung a moment ago, right? New heights I'm gaining every day. And so we ought to be striving for higher ground and growing. And as I said a moment ago, I believe that this church is at a very important juncture as you eye your 10th anniversary. That's an exciting time. I remember Fargo Baptist going through those days, and I just want to admonish you tonight, be sure you're part of the upward growth of this church, and you're going in the right direction. And so I want to take from this passage three things that I find here that are required if you are going to keep going in the right direction. First of all, I find in here what I call a firm faith. You're going to have a firm faith. Notice in verse number 9, he says, "For what thanks can we render to God again for you? For all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God." Stop. Why is Paul so thankful? Earlier today, I got a text from my daughter, Annie, with a picture, and she said this was 5 years ago today. And the picture was her and myself. We were over in Greece, and I'll never forget it. In fact, we were in Athens. Paul is in Athens. Well, actually, he had gone over to Corinth, but he's writing from when he had gone into Athens, and then from there sent Timothy back up north to what was Macedonia back in those days. And then in that region, you've got Berea and you've got Philippi, but you've also got Thessalonica. And here's this epistle he's writing to a church that he had established in Thessalonica, but things got hot and he got ran out of town after just a few weeks. And there was a whole lot more he wanted to teach him, and he didn't get a chance to. And so he's burdened for them, and he takes his right-hand man, Timothy, and he says, I can't take it anymore. Go back up north and find out how they're doing there in Thessalonica. Well, Timothy journeys up there, and boy, I'll tell you what, he's shocked to find them doing spiritually fantastic. Though novices really and fledglings and not really old in the faith at all, they had taken off. And so Timothy brings back a great report. And that's why Paul in verse 9 here says, oh, what thanks we give. He's so grateful here that they're doing well. He says in verse 9, for what thanks can we render unto God for you? Notice again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God. He's so thankful. In fact, he says this in verse number 8. He says, for now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. Think about that verse. For now we live. What's he saying? He's saying now we can breathe easier. It's like life is worth living. Now we can live. We have our joy fulfilled. Why? Because they're doing great spiritually. They're going higher. Paul is thankful because of their spiritual growth. That is what excited Paul. You know, you could have flashed a lot of money in front of Paul's face. That really didn't excite him that much. There are a lot of people who get all excited about money, and they get all excited about degrees, and they get all excited about careers and buying things and boyfriends and girlfriends and all that. Paul says, we give thanks because you're doing great spiritually. And he says in verse 8, for now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. That's what excites a spiritual person, to see other Christians going higher and doing better. And I'll guarantee you, your pastor back there, there's one thing he wants for you, and that's for you to take the next step spiritually. The Apostle John, the aged Apostle John, said this. He said, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Again, those other things didn't excite John. He said, I have no greater joy than to know that you're doing great spiritually. That's what matters. And so in verse number 8, Paul says here, for now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. And then in verse 9, he says, for what thanks can we render to God again for you? It's like it's beyond words. It's like it's nondescriptive. Like, what thanks? I mean, where are the words to tell you how thankful we are that you're doing well spiritually? You see, to Paul, being an evangelist and a church planner, it wasn't a job. I mean, it was a calling. He didn't punch in and he didn't go through the motions and he didn't just report in every day. No, no. He wanted souls and he wanted growth when they were saved and he wanted lives changed and he would rather die than to not have that. So he says in verse 9, for what thanks can we render to God for you? There's no thanks sufficient. In fact, you know, you could say a million thanks. I often say that to folks. They'll do me a favor. I'll say, oh man, you know, I could sit there and go, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, a million times. Or I could just say a million thanks. And it really does mean I am grateful. Paul said, what thanks? There's not words for this. I remember back when David wanted to build the temple in the Old Testament for God. And God said, I appreciate the gesture, but you've been a man of war and we'll let your son do it. But I do have some news for you. I'm going to bring the Messiah through your lineage. And David was just overwhelmed. I love every time I read this. In 2 Samuel 17 or 7, 18, then went King David in and sat before the Lord and said, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And what can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. He said, it's beyond words. I am overwhelmed. And that's the Apostle Paul here. He said, what thanks can we give? There's no way of expressing it here. And then in verse number 9, he says, for what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God. May I ask you, what brings you joy? You know, the twins have been doing really well. Notice that? Is that what it takes to bring you joy? Maybe the Vikes will win the Super Bowl this year, huh? Woo-hoo, hey. Yeah, will that bring you joy? You know, when people get saved and heaven is populated and folks are born again and lives are changed and churches like this are being established and Christ is being glorified, that's what ought to bring us joy. And that's what brought the Apostle Paul joy. The psalmist said this in Psalm 68:3. He said, let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yea, let them exceedingly rejoice. Exceedingly rejoice. What makes us glad? I heard a story of a preacher who had a pastor who had an old-timey preacher in to do a revival meeting. The preacher he had in was in his early 80s. I mean, he'd been around the block. And he dropped him off at the motel, and he went back to the church. And the preacher was to preach that night, so the pastor finally, after supper time, went to pick him up. And he got up to the motel door, and he went to knock the door, and all of a sudden he heard this guy whooping it up inside. And this yelping, and woohoo, glory, amen, hallelujah. And he realized the old preacher inside was just having a spell. And so he thought, well, I'll just let him finish. I don't want to interrupt this. And he waited, and he waited, and finally it was getting close to service time. He had to knock, and the preacher just kept screaming and yelling inside, rejoicing. And so he knocked a little louder, and finally he knocked really loud as he banged on the door. And the preacher came to the door, and he was just sweating. He had three hairs, and they're all mussed up. And he said, sorry, Pastor, he said, but I'm just practicing for heaven. Just practicing for heaven. Now, I'll admit to you, I've never had a spell like that. But there have been times I've just rejoiced. Have you had joy lately? Paul said, this is what brings me joy. Ever so thankful and overwhelmed. In Psalm 116:12, the psalmist says, what shall I render unto the Lord God for all his benefits toward me? He doesn't even answer the question. It goes without saying. It's implied. It's beyond words. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? How about you? All God's blessings upon you. What could you render to him for that? Paul says, I am so thankful those folks up north in Thessalonica are doing great spiritually. Now, we pick it up again in verse 9. He says, for what thanks can we render to God again for you? For all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now, Paul got this good report from Timothy. They're doing great. And he could have at that point relaxed his prayer, right? Isn't that what we do? Oh, okay. I can let up here. But he redoubled his prayer. And that's what he's saying in verse 10. Night and day, praying exceedingly. Night and day. Can you relate to that kind of prayer? I know you've had some great preaching in this church on prayer, but I want to challenge you again. Prayer moves God's hand. And it can be night or day. You know, when the Lord was born, there was an old gal by the name of Anna. Remember, she shows up at the temple? And the Bible says this in Luke 2. She was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. Night and day. We had a preacher into our church years ago. He's with the Lord now, Dr. Mike Hayes. What a Christian he was. I remember one day when he was with us, and I picked him up for breakfast that morning, and he came down looking pretty tired, and I said, how'd you sleep, brother? He said, well, I was sleeping good until about 12:30. He said, then the Lord woke me up, and he wanted me up the rest of the night praying with him. And he didn't say it bragging. He said it this way. He said, I believe the Lord wanted some company last night. And that's just the kind of guy he was. You know, as you get older, and I don't know if you've discovered this, if you've been saved any length of time, but that stillness of the night is a precious time, isn't it? a quiet time, a time that can be a powerful time in prayer. And Paul here says, night and day, praying exceedingly for you. And you wonder as you read Paul's epistles, did this guy ever sleep? I mean, he's always doing something. Well, anyway, we find here that he says in verse 10, night and day that we might perfect, or that we might see your face. He wanted a reunion with them. And then he said, and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now, this isn't an insult. That we might perfect, that simply means might tweak a little bit or complete that which is lacking in your faith. And of course, these folks hadn't been saved that long. He's not cutting them down here, but there probably were some things in their faith that needed some perking up. And maybe tonight you have some things in the area of faith that need some completing, some perking up. Kind of like that father who said, Lord, I believe, but help thou mine unbelief. A boost in faith. In Ephesians 4:12, it speaks of the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry and for the edifying of the body of Christ. That's what your local church is here for. To help you in your faith, to grow you in your faith, and to perfect, that word means complete, the completing of the saints for the work of the ministry. Paul says, I'm interested in perfecting your faith. We find in Luke chapter 17 and verse 5 that even the apostles said unto the Lord, increase our faith. None of us have arrived. Here's the best 12 Christians on the earth at that time saying, Lord, increase our faith. We want greater faith. And really, faith is a gift from God. And faith is something that always needs to go to the next level. And I commend the Metropolitan Baptist Church after 9 years for taking some steps of faith. I've been watching from 3.5 hours away. I've been praying. And I've been excited about what God is doing here. And I encourage you to go to the next level. Take that step of faith. May God give you that faith. In Romans 12:3. Paul says, I say to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. And apparently here at Thessalonica, there was a faith deficiency, if you will. And so maybe there were some things that they weren't quite up to speed on. And so Paul writes to him and he says, I want to come and be with you. I want to perfect your faith. Maybe they were off on the second coming. We know that from the content of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Maybe they weren't quite as separated as they ought to be in Samaria's. It was a wicked town. And so he said, I'd like to come there and help you in that area. Maybe they weren't attending faithfully, at least a few of them. And so here they were novices, and they were lacking in faith. And Paul says, I want you to go to that next level. You know, I want Metropolitan Baptist Church to go to that next level, and I know your pastor does as well. And I challenge you to do that. How do you do that? Well, we read in 2 Peter 1:5, Peter gives us a little formula here. He says, beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith, and then he goes layer upon layer, line upon line. He says, virtue, and to virtue, knowledge, and to knowledge, temperance, and to temperance, patience, and to patience, godliness. Faithfulness is not perfected overnight. It is a process, I understand, and it takes years. But let me say, it happens as you're on the front line. It doesn't happen at Valley Fair, and it doesn't happen at the ball game. It happens when you're in the trenches, and you're serving, and your sleeves are rolled up, and you're involved in an area of service at the Metropolitan Baptist Church. You're in a ministry here. Now, if you're attending, that's great. If you're giving, that's wonderful. But if you do not have an area of ministry at Metropolitan Baptist Church, you need to. That is part of the process. That is part of this layering here that's being spoken of here. And so get involved. Get out of the bleachers if that's where you are. Going in the right direction requires a firm faith. But secondly, it requires a large love, an abounding, growing love. In verse number 11, Paul says, now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. This is a prayer. Now, Paul has been addressing them But now he just kind of blurts out a prayer. Now God himself, and he has a prayer for them. He's writing, but this is how Paul lived. He just starts praying out loud. How many have heard of Billy Sunday? Billy Sunday played for the Chicago, I think they're called the White Stockings or the Black Stockings back then. Fastest man to run the bases at the time he played professional baseball. But he was a hopeless drunk, a derelict. And long story short, he got gloriously saved. God called him to preach. Actually, he came to Fargo back in the early 1900s, and they built this huge wooden tabernacle there. And he got on booze and everything, actually. He always got on everything. But when he died, actually he died many years before his wife, they called her Ma Sunday. And a contemporary, really, of our generation met Ma Sunday. And he told this story. He was actually walking down a street with Ma Sunday. And he said, what was Billy like? And he said, oh, he was a great preacher, is this and that. He said, but no, tell me something that really nobody else knows about him. She said, well, he was really odd. She said, we'd be sitting at home and he'd be talking to me. And all of a sudden, he'd be talking to God. And then he'd be talking to me. They'd be talking to God. They'd be talking to me. And there was no line of demarcation of when he started or stopped talking from one to the other. And she said it got really hard to tell whether he was talking to me or talking to God. And I thought to myself, that's a great place to get to, isn't it? God help God's people to get to that place. That's how Paul lived. He's talking along to the folks at Thessalonica, and then he just blurts into a prayer in verse 11. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. That word direct there, it's an interesting word. It's a singular verb, and I'm no grammar guy, so bear with me here. But he mentions God himself, our Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ. And the word direct that follows means they are talking all about the same person. You say, how could that be? It mentions God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. We're talking about two people here. Which one? Yes, both. We see here the deity of Christ, that it is one and the same. And he says, direct our way unto you. I don't know if you have a Bible like mine, but in the margin, that word direct there means guide. You have that in some of your Bibles? Guide. It's speaking of a direction. He's saying, may God give us this direction. May his divine will be for us to come to you. You know, the will of God is a very mysterious thing. Have you noticed that? I've been saved 38 years. And sometimes I can figure out what God is going to do, but quite often I can't figure out what God is doing. You ever been there? And so you wonder. This is very unpredictable. And of course, Isaiah says God's ways are much higher than ours and his thoughts than ours. And so when God zigs when I zag, I don't resent that. I mean, honestly, at this point, I have learned not to second guess God. There's something that Paul wants to do here, but he's not sure it's going to turn out that way. He's praying that it would turn out that way, but a number of times it doesn't turn out the way we think it should. Maybe there's somebody here tonight and you want something to happen, but it's not happening. There's currently something in my life that's not what I'd have ordered up, but it's what God wants. And that happens a number of times. It's not how I prayed. It's not what I hoped for. But that's what's happening here. Do you accept that direction from God? You know, I like this verse in Jeremiah 10:23. Bible says, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. Isn't that the truth? The way of man is not in us. And I'll just be honest with you. I've passed a long time and I still don't always know what I'm doing. The way of man is not in us. It is not in man that walketh. I like that expression. We have to walk from point A to point B. We're not omniscient. We can't get from point A to point B by thinking. We are people at best. And it is not in man that walketh to know what he's doing, to direct his own steps. We need help. And there were a number of times that Paul wanted to do a certain something, but it wasn't God's plan. Remember the Macedonian call? He was trying to go this way and God shut the door. He was trying to go that way and God closed the window. And finally, he just takes a step back and he goes, what is going on? And the man of Macedonia says, come over here and help us. And if it hadn't been for that, we wouldn't be talking about the church of Thessalonica right now, because that's where it was located. There were a number of times that even the great apostle Paul had to just say, Lord, what do you want here? Currently, there are some things I'm praying about and hoping for, but I'm not going to be presumptuous. I'm going to just wait on God, and I'm going to bow the knee to whatever it is that He wants and submit. That's what we all need to do. God is not my co-pilot. God is my pilot. I'm not sitting next to Him. I'm in the back seat. I've been there since March 5th, 1981. And there have been times I've reached up and, wait a minute here. Let's take her this direction. And I find us going into the ditch and like, okay. And He gets me back on course when I get my hands off the steering wheel. Somebody says, well, I'm going to go to this here school. And I'm going to get this education. I'm going to get me this degree. And I'm going to start this business. I'm going to marry this person. I'm going to live here. And I'm going to buy this. And I'm going to sell that. And whoa. Wait a minute. That's up to God. I've made some colossal mistakes when I haven't prayed about those things, like Paul is talking about here, and saying, may God Himself direct our steps to you, but I'm not going to force this thing. You know, Proverbs 3 and verse 6 says, in all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy path. In all thy ways, not some or most, but in everything, acknowledge Him, and let Him direct your path. Bible says in Psalm 5:8, lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness. Make thy way straight before my face. Lord, show me what you want me to do. Oh, there's something right now I just so want God to show me. And I'm just waiting. I love this. Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness. Make thy way straight before my face. I don't know who said this, but I like it. Our prayer for guidance must ever be in submission to divine will. Our prayer for guidance, no strings attached, blank check with our name signed at the bottom, whatever you want, our prayer for guidance must be in submission to divine will. In fact, James took it this far, James 4:15. You ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or do that. Now, I'm not saying, you know, every sentence ought to be ended with Lord willing. I think I'll go to Culver's, Lord willing, and I think I'll watch this, Lord willing, and I'll do this, Lord willing. We can get super spiritual here, but I'm talking about in decisions of significance. We ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or do that. Paul could have really gone on feeling. Paul was an emotional guy. If you read his epistles and you read a bit between the lines, he was a guy who could have lived on emotion and gone on feeling. And that's a very dangerous thing to do. Decisions that are of a spiritual nature must be made at a deeper level than that. Bathed in some prayer, some thought, and some things thought through, and the bigger picture looked at. Guided by a higher thing than our feelings, much higher than that. The will of God. And so Paul doesn't say, I think I'm going to go to Thessalonica, and I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. No, it's more, Lord, may I really like to. I'm praying I can. But if God will, this is what I'll do. A fellow said this, and I don't know who said it, but he said, no matter how small the issue, we honor God by asking His guidance, or we insult Him by taking the matter into our own hands. You know, honestly, the safest path is the way that God points. Is God pointing a certain way in your life right now? That's the safest path. It's okay to make plans, and I am a planner, and your pastor is a planner, and I thank God for that. I believe God cannot steer a vessel that's not moving. Paul was a planner. Paul was trying to go somewhere, and finally God opens the door to Macedonia. Well, Proverbs 16:9 says, a man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. Only if the heart is devising a way can God direct our steps. That has been my philosophy for 32 years of pastoring in Fargo, North Dakota. All right, let's get something moving here and watch God direct our steps. Now, it's going to take about 5 to 6 years before Paul can get back to Thessalonica. In fact, finally, in Acts 20, his final missionary journey, verse 1, says, Paul departed for to go into Macedonia. That's where this is. And when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece. So Paul was patient. He wanted to go there right now, right here, but he let God lead, and it took several years. May I encourage you to let God lead. Lead you to that next step. Well, then we finally get to what I call that large love. In verse number 12, he says, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love, one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. He says, the Lord make you to increase and abound in love. May I say, beloved, you can never have too much love. You can never. It is absolutely impossible for you to love too much. There are some things you can have too much of. You can have too much money. How many of you remember Woolworth? Are they even still around, or they've closed down? But in my day growing up, there was the five and dime store, Woolworth. And Mr. Woolworth finally passed off, but he left a fortune to his granddaughter. Her name was Barbara Hutton. She was only 12 at the time. $25 million. This was way back 100 years ago. $25 million. Well, she went through seven husbands. She was a recluse. She was bedridden. She was skinny, down to 80 pounds. And when she died, they called her the poor little rich girl. The money destroyed her. You can have too much money. You can have too much power. Alexander the Great conquered the then known world at age 33, if you can imagine. He went back to Babylon and he drunk himself to death, basically. And you got guys like Nero and Napoleon and Hitler who were intoxicated with power. They had so much power. And somebody so well said, absolute power corrupts absolutely. You can have too much money. You can have too much power. I honestly wonder with some folks if they have too much education. They just keep going to school and getting degrees, and they have a ton of knowledge, but no common sense and no biblical wisdom, and that knowledge has puffed them up. Do you know anyone like that? Knowledge puffeth up. And so they're clever, but they're Christless, and they get into some of these universities, and they debunk the Bible, and they shred and destroy the faith of God's people with their humanism and their godlessness, and too much education, too much money, too much power. But you will never have too much love. And may I say, love ought to be something you pray for every single day. Because it's so easy in this day and age to have a deficit of love. You know, the love of God really starts with knowing Christ as your Savior. And God so loving the world that He gave His Son as our Savior. And receiving Him as your Lord and Savior. Being what the Bible calls born again. And afterwards, walking in love. Why? Well, in Deuteronomy 7 and verse 7, it tells us, the Lord did not set His love upon you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you. I often wonder, how could it be that God so loved the world that He would give His only begotten Son? Why? And it's really beyond words. It's beyond description. And here you have Him telling His chosen, I didn't love you because you were the most, or you were the most submissive, or any of that. He says, but because. I like that. Because the Lord loved you. Because. Now in verse 12, it says, the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another. And He's talking about Christians loving Christians. And we could go to 1 John and it says so much about this. You know, the old song is true. They will know we are Christians by our love, by our love. There are a lot of religions out there, be it Buddhism and Islam and some of these cults. And their shtick is power, it's treachery, it's revenge, it's war. You've heard of the so-called holy wars. It's greed, it's money. True Christianity has never sought to promote itself or enlarge its borders by any of that stuff. It's always been by love. And He says to these folks, I want you to increase and abound in love. I want you to grow by love. Now, that doesn't mean everything's all gushy love, and that doesn't mean we embrace all error. The Bible is very clear about this. In fact, Ephesians 4:15 speaks of the truth in love, speaking the truth in love, growing up into Him in all things. And love at the expense of truth is really not love. There's a mush God, I call him, that is being promoted that overlooks everything and embraces everything, and that's not real love. No, love and truth go together. But again, love for one another is a badge, the badge of a Christian, and the more the better. You cannot get enough of it, honestly. There's no limit to its expansion. And the longer I'm saved, the more I beg God, help me to love. Because there's so much in this world and so much in the ministry that can destroy your love. Honestly, we have to ask God for it daily. And no wonder the greatest of these is love, Paul says. And may I add, all other issues seem to fall in place when our love as Christians is what it ought to be. I encourage you to grow in love. We read in 1 Timothy 1:5, now the end of the commandment is charity or love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. I think a lot of the carnal behavior we're seeing in Christians in this day and age really portrays the bottom line as they're loveless. They have a deficit in love. I think that when you see pride, you see a deficit of love. When you see a Christian wanting glory and preeminence in local church, you've got a Christian who has a deficit in love. Where you see petty competitiveness in a New Testament church, there's a lack of love. Where you see jealousy amongst God's people, there's a lack of love. Where you see a Pharisaical spirit, a holier-than-thou spirit, there's someone who is lacking in the love department. Where there is stewing, where there is slander, where there is bitterness, where there is impatience, where there is selfishness and stubbornness and suspicion even, you find loveless Christians. That FBI spirit, that stink eye that is criticizing and critiquing what's going on, is getting offended, is getting indignant. And don't tell me this stuff doesn't go on in New Testament church. It does. What's the problem? Lack of love. And I've wallowed in a loveless spirit before. It's easy to recognize, and it can't be hidden, quite honestly. It's easy to spot a deficit of love, and that's why I ask God daily to help me to love the way I need to, especially in the ministry. In Romans 13:8, the Bible says, owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. I challenge you tonight. Take inventory in this area. How are you doing in the love department? Do you really love the way you ought to? Hebrews 10:24 says, let us consider one another and provoke unto love. Love. So Paul mentions that in verse 12. He says, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. Do you have an enlarging love? A growing love. Are you going in the right direction when it comes to love? Philippians 1:9, Paul says it this way, and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more. So how do we go in the right direction? Well, it requires a firm faith, a large love, and then quickly, holy hearts. Holy hearts. Now in verse number 13, he says, to the end, he, that is God, may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. He's talking about growing. He's talking about going in the right direction and how to get there. That is the challenge tonight. Are you growing as a Christian? You know, a number of years ago, and this was actually in the Virginia Medical Monthly, a report was done of a woman who had this husband who died, and they had three daughters together. And when her husband died, this woman put all her life into these three daughters. And she began to hang out with them. I mean, all the time. And she began to dress like them. They were teenagers. She was a woman in her 40s. She began to talk like them and use their expressions. And her daughters thought it was weird, but But something was going on. She started to act just like they acted. But as time went on, they grew out of their teens and into their 20s. She didn't. She regressed. And she started going backwards. They have a name for this, personality regression, they call it. And she was still acting like a teenager, and suddenly she was acting like a junior high girl. And a few years went by, and she was acting like a grade school girl, and she was losing time mentally until finally she was acting like a preschooler. She was institutionalized. And pretty soon she was wearing little girly dresses and curling her hair, and then she went from that to crawling around and drinking milk and saying, "Dada." And finally she crossed the point and she died. Can you imagine anything stranger than that? You know, as I think about this subject of going in the right direction spiritually, we find Paul writing an epistle to a church of young, excited Christians saying, this is how to grow. This is how to grow. He mentions in verse number 13 the word established. To the end, he may establish your hearts unblameable. How? Well, we read in 1 Peter 5:10, but the God of all grace, who hath called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. They all kind of say the same thing, don't they? How do we get grounded like that? How are we established? How are we settled? How are we strengthened? Well, after that ye have suffered a while. This doesn't happen at the amusement park. You're going to have to go through some fires. You're going to have to go through some trials. This is what refines you. This is what puts some backbone in you. These folks at Thessalonica were being persecuted. And Paul said that's part of the process. This is God establishing you and strengthening you and helping you to get some victories in some areas. What could you use some growth in tonight? What areas could you use some victories in? Could it be pride? You know, pride is normally the undetected thing in Christians. It's the thing that makes everybody sick, except the one who has it. You ever notice that? They don't get it. They don't see it. They're blinded to it. And there may be some folks listening here. You have some pride you need to deal with. It could even be spiritual pride. It can be intellectual pride. You could even be proud of your humility. I know people like that. I'm so stinking humble and proud of it. Yeah, right. Sure. And you see it in others, but you miss it in yourself. And we all know that it goes before fall, right? It goes before fall, and there are some Christians that might be heading there. I've seen a number of them. Now, true holiness recognizes our own depravity. True holiness doesn't go around pulling beams out of everybody else's eye. True holiness doesn't go around with that FBI spirit. Well, let me see what I can find wrong with that person here. No, look at the person in the mirror. That's where you need to start. And look at your own depravity. And don't get indignant over other people's. That's pride. That's pride. Now, we find here the motive for holiness given to us in verse 13. He says, to the end, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, notice, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. We find the motive for holiness is the second coming of Christ. He could come at any moment. And the Bible mentions even in 1 John being ashamed at his coming. I call it red-faced at the rapture. We don't want to be ashamed at his coming. We don't want to be caught off guard. We don't want to be backslidden when he comes back. Are we really anticipating his second coming to the place to where we're living holy lives? There's a fellow in our church, and he's a great guy, and he really does live on this level. And I'll ask him, "Brother, how you doing?" He said, "Well, I'm another day closer. I'm another day closer." And he lives cognizant of the fact that every day he is one day closer to the second coming of Christ. Do we really believe that? Because if we did, it would affect our behavior. It really would. Living in light of the fact, having the current attitude that Christ could come any moment. Now, have you been going in the right direction? And if not, I have good news. You can bounce back. You can get on course. I mentioned Roy Riegel at the beginning of the message. Remember Wrong Way Roy? He ran the wrong way 69 yards and scored for the wrong team. You know, He made something of that. In fact, he made the best of it. By the way, there was a Minnesota Viking back in the early days of my life, Jim Marshall, who did the exact same thing, and he ran the wrong way, and he scored a touchdown. And when that happened, Roy Riegel was still alive. And he got in hold of Jim Marshall, and he said, "That's okay, I've done the same thing, and just kind of forget it." But here was the worst blunder made in college history, and Roy Riegel said years later, he said, "It made me a better person." He said, "Really, I gained the true meaning of life." He said, it gave life perspective, and he goes, "I made it into the Rose Bowl Hall of Fame," and he did for that very reason, but the most memorable thing to ever happen. But he went on, and he lived a very successful life, and he passed away peacefully in his sleep at age 84. If you've been going the wrong way, you can get that thing turned around. We serve the God of the second chance. But remember, never, never, ever, ever be stationary as a Christian. If you are not going forward, you are going backward. And as you look at your 10th anniversary and the years ahead for Metropolitan Baptist Church, should our Lord tarry, be a part of going upward, higher ground, making a difference in that way. Make sure you go in the right direction with your life and as a New Testament church.